Mark 8:11-21. The Pharisees came and began to argue with Jesus, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" May the Lord bless the reading of his word into our hearts. Amen.
Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would allow your people to be in awe of your word. Oh, let us not be flippant, oh Lord. It's not a textbook. It is not some kind of magazine. It is your very words, oh Lord. Speak to us through your word, I pray. Allow your servant now to utter your own oracles back to you through the hearing of your people. That those who hear now have ears to hear, and by your Spirit will chase the signs back to its source, to the oceans of your glory. Let us set our minds and hearts to the end of glorifying you, Yahweh. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. When I was in my late teens, I was quite the hardcore surfer. I even got myself a surfboard bike rack. Now, that is a rack that sits on the back of your bike and it just holds your surfboard while I pedaled like a madman to the surf, to my home break Maroubra, the Bra. And most mornings before the sun even poked over the horizon, I was already in the water. I could get an early in before school, and then school broke out. I just rode back to the beach and got a late session in before I headed home. And you know, surfing is not just for airheads, right? There is a science. Once it looks worth getting wet, you need to start assessing the conditions, the movement of the ocean, the movement of the tides. You need to look for the signs that tell you the way the swell is moving, the way the waves break. Are the winds onshore? So are the winds causing the waves to shut down, closing out? Is there even a ride to be had? Or are the winds offshore? Is there a barrel section forming? Will you get tubed? But the most important aspect of surfing is how am I going to get out the back, out to the lineup? How can I get to the deeper waters where the surfing waves originate without getting hammered by the waves as I make my way out there? So then you have to look for other signs. The darker patch of water, where the waves seem full, where they don't break really at all. Where it seems that there is a channel of water that moves opposite to the waves, heading back out to the ocean, out to the deeper waters. You're looking for the signs of a rip current. See, as the ocean swell comes to meet the shore, its volume of water breaks as waves as it reaches the shallow end. But that same water that it has just broken in the shallow end then flows back out to the ocean. The rip acts to bring everything that has come to the shore back out to its source. So the most crucial aspect of surfing is detecting the signs of the rip current. The rip that picks you up and then carries you back beyond the breaking waves, back to the deeper waters where the waves originate. And now I bring your attention to four things about a rip. The first thing about a rip is that it's usually there. There's always a rip or an undercurrent somewhere. You just have to have eyes to see it, to be able to see the signs, to work out that there is actually a flow that carries everything back to deeper waters. And the second thing about rips is you don't surf the rip. You can't. The rip is supposed to carry you elsewhere. It's supposed to be carrying you from the waves back to where the waves originate, so you can then enjoy the waves from the ocean to the shore and then easily get back out back again. So the third thing about a rip is that the rip is not where you want to be. You don't want to be in the rip. You want the rip to take you somewhere else. And that brings me to the fourth aspect of a rip. It's you can get stuck in a rip. If you don't understand what a rip is for, and then you try and swim against the flow of water that is trying to take you back to its source, if you swim against it, you will eventually exhaust yourself and you will drown. But if you see the signs and understand what a rip is for, the rip will carry you to deeper waters to pick up the swell, and then you will come the closest you will ever come on this earth to walking on water. You'll surf. But if you see the signs and don't take heed of them, and you can't understand or respect the nature of what rips do, they will trap you and hold you until you drown in them. The Pharisees have seen the signs of Jesus. They've seen and heard the miracles, the signs that are supposed to take everyone back to the source. The signs are supposed to carry the eyewitness back to the deeper ocean of God's glory. But the Pharisees are stuck in the signs. They're stuck in a rip. And the more they are stuck, the more they want signs. And it's not because they can't see the signs. Rather, there is an undercurrent of unbelief in the Pharisees, so they demand signs. The Pharisees want more signs because they don't believe, they don't understand that the miracles of Jesus were signs, and not an end in themselves, but the signs were supposed to lead them to God in Jesus. God stands before you in the man, Jesus, who is the Christ. So they're stuck because they're unwilling to accept and understand the flow of the signs. They don't want to accept that the significance of the signs of Jesus and what it means of things he's already done. The miracles of Jesus are supposed to carry them back to deeper understanding that God is in Jesus, that Jesus is God. So let's have a look at our passage. Please open your Bibles now to Mark 8, if you haven't done so already. Verse 11, it says, the Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Mark is very straightforward here. The Pharisees have come to Jesus, and they begin to argue with him. Now, before we move on, beloved, there is such a thing as righteous argumentation. A line of reasoning to conclude a point of view. Arguing a point is not always, it's not always a verbal fight. We can't argue a point without malice. But this is not that. This argument with Jesus, it has a subversive undercurrent to it. See verse 11, the Pharisees are seeking from him, Jesus, a sign from heaven to test him. The argument with Jesus is to force Jesus to give a sign from heaven so Jesus can prove himself to them. And Mark records Jesus' response to highlight the intention of the Pharisees is not good. See that in verse 12? Jesus. And he sighed deeply in his spirit. And you know, this is not an oh kind of sigh. This is an exasperation of oh. And you know that sigh. It's when you have just finished unearthing the amount of historical evidence for the reliability of the scriptures, dumping an inordinate amount of irrefutable evidence upon your audience, and then your audience says to you, "What else have you got?" And you say, "Oh, why do they want more evidence?" They're not looking to be convinced, you see. They're looking for something else to refute, a reason to disbelieve. It's the same with the Pharisees. Jesus says in verse 12, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." It's not that Jesus can't do any more miracles. The ministry of Jesus has been replete with miracles, healing fever, cleansing the lepers. He's been casting out spiritual beings from people. He speaks interdimensional, restoring the lame, curing the deaf, giving sight to the blind, feeding 5,000 people or men with 5 loaves, then 4,000 people with 7 loaves. They don't want more miracles. They want a heavenly sign. See the qualifier? See verse 11 again? A sign from heaven. The Pharisees want an explicit divine intervention that affirms Jesus. And what for? Well, we know that to test Jesus. Are you really who you say you are, Jesus? Are you? Are you really sent from God? I won't believe until God sends a bolt of lightning from the sky, from the heavens, to prove it. And then, so what? Why the sign? What for? So Jesus can prove himself to me, to them, to the Pharisees. So the Pharisees can then be the judge over Jesus. To be our Messiah, Jesus, you must first meet our requests. Jump this hoop. And if you jump, Jesus, you can be my Messiah. Or you can be the Messiah. Prove yourself with an undeniable sign from heaven. But that's what Jesus has just been doing, has he not? Do you see what's happening? Me men are now grading the works of God through Jesus. The miracle is magic, you see, but not a heavenly sign, the Pharisees say. Give us a heavenly sign. And so what is Jesus' response? He sighed deeply in his spirit. Let me show you what Mark is doing right here. It's so subtle. I missed it at first, I confess, even though I preached it a couple of weeks ago. See, the Pharisees want a sign from heaven. See verse 11, right? And then verse 12, Jesus sighed. When was the last time that Jesus sighed? Mark 7:34. Just before he heals the deaf-mute man, look at what it says. Mark 7:34 says, "And looking up to heaven, he sighed." Why does Jesus look up to heaven before he acts this miracle? He looks up to heaven because that's where the source of the miracle comes from. He wants everyone to see that he's going to heal this deaf man by the power of God through heaven. So he looks up and then he sighs. And now the Pharisees ask for a sign from heaven. And what does Jesus do? He downward sighs. He sighed deeply in his spirit. Mark connects the two. You want a sign from heaven? I just already did one. I've already given you heavenly signs. In Mark 7:34, he tested, he looked to heaven and sighed, and then he healed. So Jesus says, don't you hear me? Have you not heard? Have you not seen? Why do you not understand these signs? You know, Jesus doesn't have to keep performing and proving himself. Jesus has already given signs from heaven. And you know what remains? What remains is, will you believe in him? What remains is, will you place your faith in him? What remains is, will you call him Lord, Messiah? And for you to do that, you must repent. Repent from your old ways. Believe that Jesus has come, Son of God. A great exchange, his righteousness for your sin for his righteousness. Believe in the gospel of Jesus. The miracles of Jesus as heavenly signs are supposed to carry us to the deeper reality that Jesus is God. And Jesus doesn't need a sign of confirmation from heaven for you, the Pharisees, or me. But Jesus condescends to our own hardened hearts, and he gives us what we need to believe. Jesus doesn't have to continuously prove himself. And by the way, how many signs would it be enough for the Pharisees? The undercurrent of the Pharisees to test is unbelief. There is a subversive plot from the Pharisees to try and expose Jesus as a false teacher. Their unbelief motivates them to undermine the signs and then enforce their unbelief. They're unwilling to believe. They want Jesus to give a sign, so not so that they can then believe, but so that Jesus won't, and then they will have a reason not to believe. They don't want to believe. And how often do we do this, Providence? We seek a sign from God to prove his faithfulness, to prove himself to us, to prove that he's present in our endeavors. How often do we ask for a sign? When God in Jesus has already given us enough to believe in him. God, if you show me your way, then I will know that you're in it. And then I'll give myself wholeheartedly. But if you don't show me your ways, then I will wait for a sign before I act. But Jesus has already proven himself to us. Have we forgotten how? We test the Lord when we ask for God to continuously provide proof of his provision, protection, presence, and power. Now, before I go on, just let me clarify something. There is a right way to call upon the Lord for guidance, and is that when we are acting in the doing, and as we walk in the newness of life, we ask God to continue to guide our steps. So, like Proverbs 16:9, the heart of man plans his ways, but the Lord establishes his steps. That was impressed upon me recently. Do we wait for a sign from heaven before we begin building a Bible workshop? Do we wait for a sign? Must my shares in the stock market escalate to the point of the ridiculous to be a sign from God to commence building? Now, many of you said, commit to build, begin, and let the Lord establish the path to the building. The Lord is sovereign. Let us commence in his ways, in prayer, and he will establish our steps. And I think that is the right way to do it. But here is a show me a sign so that we may approve of you, Jesus, and then we may believe and trust in you. And I can hear you right now. You're saying, but I don't do that. I don't test the Lord. I don't ask him for signs. But do you say to God, give me a sign and then I will perform? Do you wait for some supernatural hiccup and then as a sign from God, and then you set out to live the Christian life. And when God doesn't act in your life in a spontaneous way with heavenly sign, well, that's your excuse to say, well, God doesn't want me to do anything for the moment because he hasn't spoken to me yet, nor have I seen a sign from heaven. So we ask God for proof to do something. We ask God to give us proof, to give us a sign, to do something as a mask, really. So when he doesn't answer, you can justify yourself for not doing anything. And Jesus attacks that attitude of the Pharisees because it puts God to the test. You see, by holding God responsible for signs, it does grab God in the role of responsible for our lack of trust. God, you didn't prove yourself to me, so I couldn't believe. Oh, man and woman, you are without excuse. Humans will be personally responsible for not believing what has been revealed. And so Jesus is in the attack mode. He's attacking that attitude, the attitude of the Pharisees, because it puts God to the test by relegating believing not by faith, but by sight. A belief that relies on seeing, on the experiential, and very little on the unseen faith in Jesus. You know, later on, when Jesus will be resurrected, doubting Thomas will put his finger in the hands of Jesus and he'll rub the side of Jesus' spear-pierced side and cry out, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus will respond in John 20:29, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." See, Jesus, our master, sighs at the attitude of unbelief that demands a sign from him, that constantly seeks to test Jesus by demanding signs. In fact, Jesus says, "No sign will be given." But see, the issue here is not about testing per se. It's about a deeper issue. It's the deeper issue is, do you have faith in Jesus? You know, Hebrews 11:1 gives us somewhat of a definition of faith. And it says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith is to be assured that you will obtain what you hope for. And it's a conviction of the reliability of the things that you cannot see. A lot of walking in the newness of life, beloved, does not require the sight from your eyeballs, but sight from your faithful heart resting in King Jesus. Faith in Jesus that he's our God. Faith in Jesus that he's our provider. Faith in Jesus that he is the Son of God, Messiah. Learning to live by faith is learning to ride the waves of life until you are carried back to where your faith originates, in the deeper ocean of God in Jesus. Our hope lies in returning to our heavenly source of faith where Christ our Lord now reigns in his session. A hope set on things beyond this world. A hope set on things beyond this time. But hope, I remind you, hope also has an unseen element that doesn't depend on signs. Romans 8:22 says, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved." Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. The Christian walk in newness of life is one of faith, and faith is a conviction of things not seen, and it's an assurance of the things hoped for. And yet hope also has an element of the unseen to it. We hope with eager expectation of glorious things to come that we do not see. And this is the contrast between the Pharisees and the Christian walk. That's what Mark's setting up for us. There's a contrast. See, the Pharisees want to believe in more signs. Jesus calls his followers to believe by faith and hope in him. The Pharisees have seen the signs, but they do not understand. They don't understand what it entails, but they think that signs are for winning arguments. But see, the signs of Jesus are to carry the witness to deeper things. The signs of Jesus act like the rip currents of the ocean. The signs of Jesus, like the rip of the ocean, are to carry us to greater and deeper realities. The signs of Jesus are to carry you to where they originate, the fountain of God. But you don't want to get stuck in the current of unbelief, always demanding signs. Jesus warns the disciples of this Pharisaical attitude, the attitude that has an undercurrent of unbelief that always demands signs. Jesus is going to warn them now. So now let's look what happens. Verse 13, and what does he do to the Pharisees after that? He left them. He leaves them. He leaves the Pharisees behind. They're left stuck in the rip of unbelief, swimming against the flow of God's revelation, trying to make God do what they want. So verse 13, Jesus left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Jesus leaves them, leaves those that demand signs, and gets into a boat. So now there is a change of scene. Jesus gets in a boat. Verse 14. Now they, the disciples, had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. We're back in a boat again. This is the third boating event since Mark began. And I want to belabor this point for a moment. Just watch the sequence of events. The Pharisees demand heavenly signs from Jesus. Jesus sighs and then he rebukes. No sign will be given to this generation. Then verse 13, Jesus left them and then got in a boat. And Mark inserts right there, see, again. He got in the boat again. And now verse 14, the disciples have forgotten to bring bread. They have one loaf. And where are they? They're in the boat. So Mark has mentioned the boat twice here. Jesus has just left the unbelievers and boarded a boat with his supposed believers. This is the scene. There is a contrast. The unbelievers are left behind, and the believers should now be in the boat with Jesus, right? The believers should be in the boat with Jesus. He wants to show us that the Pharisees, the unbelievers, want signs. No sign will be given to them. So he leaves them, boards a boat, and in the boat are the disciples, the believers, those who follow Jesus. They will understand the significance of the signs, won't they? So what happens then? Jesus begins to teach the disciples, to caution them. Verse 15. And he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." Well, what's the leaven? It's the yeast or the ingredient that when it's mixed in the dough affects the whole dough, that it causes it to rise. So the leaven of the Pharisees is that which contaminates you and will affect your whole. So Jesus is saying, watch out for their leaven. Beware that these Pharisee attitudes don't infect you. Jesus wants to warn his disciples who are in the boat, beware of an unbelieving heart. An unbelieving heart that demands signs to believe, that demands signs to understand, that seeks to test rather than to believe. There's the instruction. Jesus has spoken while he's in the boat with his disciples. So what's the first thing the disciples do? Verse 16. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. Jesus just made a statement and they're going on about bread. They look at what they can provide and see that it is nothing. Oh no, Jesus is now angry with us because we've got no bread. But Jesus is trying to warn them of an unbelieving heart, teaching them to avoid a skeptical and unbelieving attitude, to live by faith. And the disciples, while they're in the boat with Jesus in the midst, have missed the point of his teaching. They're supposed to be the ones with understanding, the believing ones, and they start worrying about how much they can provide. And Jesus is beside himself. Verse 17, and Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive and understand? Are your hearts hardened?" What? Jesus says, why are you discussing you have no bread? Of course you have no bread. Have you forgotten that I am in the boat with you? I am your bread. I'm your provision, your protection, and your power. You should already have understood this. And because you keep on looking at yourselves, you have missed my teaching. Are your hearts hardened still? You are to watch out for the Pharisees' leaven. You are to resist the undercurrent of unbelief that demands signs, and you're too busy still worried about what you can provide? Have you missed my miracles that acted like signs carrying you to greater and deeper realities? If you look at what you have, Providence, you will despair, because what God aims to do, what God aims to accomplish in the Son of Man is beyond your ability. I'm in the boat with you, Jesus is saying, and you're looking at what you can provide, and you gaze at your navel, and you have missed my instruction. You realize that you have little to provide, getting hung up on the little that you have to offer, distracting yourselves with yourselves, and you have missed me. So Jesus himself, almost in disbelief, says verse 18, "Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear?" Make no mistake about this. Jesus is rebuking his disciples. He is using harsh words that he last used for outsiders. The last time Jesus spoke like this was in Mark 4:11. And Jesus said to his disciples, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see, but not perceive, and may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." And now Jesus is saying this to his very own disciples while they are in the boat with him. In Wally words, what he's saying is, stop acting like unbelievers who keep demanding signs to believe. Have faith in me, especially when Jesus is in your boat. And we were going to respond, how? Jesus, how are we, your disciples, able to grow in faith? Look at the remedy. Look at the cure. Look at how Jesus teaches us disciples in this rebuke. Verse 18, "Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember?" Have you forgotten what God in Jesus has already done, is doing, in, through, and around you? This is the cure to the lack of faith. The cure. When your faith is low and you're just about to lose it, the cure, Jesus says, is to remember. Remember what God has done. So in verse 19, Jesus begins to remind them of what he has done. When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? They said to him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. Jesus is reminding them of his past miracles, the past wonders of God working through Jesus. Have you forgotten so quickly? Have you not learned already? And then in verse 21, Jesus says to them, do you not yet understand? What Jesus is referring to is, he's saying that I have brought the ocean of God's glory to the shores of Galilee. I have brought wave upon wave of miracles for you to ride, but you have just ridden them to the shore of life. My miracles, Jesus says, are supposed to be like a rip. You're supposed to see the signs of the miracles are carrying you back to the greater and deeper things. The miracles are signs carrying you back to my source of power, which is the ocean of God's glory. See how Jesus says in verse 17, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet? Not yet. Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Understand already. I'm God. You have no need to worry about provision. Worry about your faith, he says. Concern yourself with sanctification. Concern yourself to live without signs. For we walk by faith, not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5:7. They're supposed to have moved on. Providence, we're supposed to have already moved on. Moved on from the elementary basics of belief and now start moving on to living by faith. You know, this is the third boat scene. In the first boat scene, Jesus calmed the seas and rebuked the disciples with these words, have you still no faith? In the second boat scene, Jesus was walking on water to walk by them. And in Mark 6:51, it says the disciples were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. And now in our third boat scene, Jesus says to them, do you not yet perceive and understand? Are your hearts hardened? It's the same as 6:52. And then Jesus reminds them about the loaves again. And he says it again in verse 21. Do you not yet understand? Jesus is telling his disciples, and by extension us, he's saying, he's expecting us to get this. Jesus expects us to understand. Jesus expects his disciples to eventually grow up. And we're still trying to get signs to believe. Or not. Do I believe? Do I not believe? You're already believing. Move on, he's saying. You've got to grow up. Do you not yet understand? Oh, so the Jesus is exasperated, saying, how long will it take, Wally, before you trust me with your life? You keep acting like you want signs instead of living by faith, and your life shows it. Stop it. Believe in me. And so he's trying to warn us from that attitude of an undercurrent of belief. You see, you're already believing. You're already believing. Why are you still fluctuating that? Oh, do I believe I need another sign? You move on. He's saying, do you not yet understand? It's time to begin walking by faith, not by sight. So maybe we need to set some time aside to remember what God has done in Jesus. What God has done in history. You know, when I have bouts of bad times, And when I feel, and this week was bad, and when I have the shadow of downheartedness lingering in the window of my soul, apart from those of you who sent me emails, I go to Psalm 77. Find yourself a psalm. But you know why it's so spectacular? Because in Psalm 77:3 it says this: when I remember God, I moan. So he's, I will remember you too much. I'm there 80% of my life. And then he says, when I meditate, my spirit faints. And then you know what the psalmist says in verse 10? What shall I do? What shall I do with this shadow of depression? And he writes in verse 11, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work. I will meditate on your mighty deeds. You lack faith? You have a problem with that? Is that going on in your life? Then man up. You already believe. Sanctification, working on your faith. So when it's so bad that you're in a boat with even with other believers and they're not getting what's going on and Jesus is in the boat with you but your mind is elsewhere and you can't even comprehend your master's teaching, listen to his simplicity. Let these words ring in your ears. He says, do you not remember? Remember. And begin to recount the deeds of the Lord. Remember what your life was like before Jesus? Now, wow. I'm coming back now. I feel bad. What was it like before Jesus? What has Jesus done? Oh, wow. Yeah. You can't just sit there and cry. Ponder what Jesus has done and he's doing in, through, and around you. And because you have the gift of faith from God, you now have the ability and the choice to live by faith. Don't ignore the signs. If we see the signs, discern and pray to understand God's working in them. All right, where am I? But there are four aspects to the signs of rips or rips in itself that I think that we can draw similar comparisons to. Comparisons to the signs of Jesus. See, the signs of Jesus working in our lives are everywhere. But you need to have eyes to see them. Even in the bad moments, you need to be open-eyed to see Christ, your King, your Messiah, working in and through you in your life. And you don't need to demand anything from Jesus. He's the King. You don't walk up to him and say, jump. You don't. You just look at your life. And it reflects you back to him. It's like a rip taking you back to him. And if you keep looking for signs, demanding signs, trying to find where the rip is, you're never going to get in the water. You're never going to do anything. And now it's a matter of faith. Will you live by faith? Understanding that you're in his boat. You know, when I used to take a rip, when I used to get out to the back, I found that if I didn't do anything while I'm in the rip, it ended up taking me somewhere where I didn't want to go. See, when you're taking a rip to get out the back, go surfing, you actually have to paddle, not against the rip, but slightly away from it to reach the place you want to be. And it's the same with signs. You don't want to live in the signs. And you don't want to do anything while you're in the sign. You'll get pushed somewhere far away. You want to be in the sign that then takes you to him. And the sign is there. But then when you take a wave of life from the source of his ocean and you come up and you get dumped and you get out of the water, you're going to feel like you've just been through World War III. The way to do it is to look back to the sign of the rip and then get back out. Let's not get stuck in a rip of signs, demanding more or fighting against the signs of Christ, the signs that Jesus has already done. So let us not forget providence. Let us remember to recount his wondrous works in our lives. You know, we started this church plant in a living room. In a living room. We then went to a shed. Now we're in a hall. This hall had no air conditioning. There was no donga. We had no van. We had no music system. We had no food trailer. We didn't even have a pulpit. That's my favorite part of all of it, by the way. You see, when you think that our little church is our little church, just remember where we've come from. God has multiplied the little that we had, and let's remain faithful by living and understanding. It's not about what we have, but it's about who Jesus is, His provision, protection, presence, and power. And let us understand that our walk is not by sight, but by faith. Let me pray. Lord, I ask that You would impress upon our hearts to remember Your glorious life, works, death, resurrection, ascension, and now, O Lord, Your session. And what better way can we do that, Lord, than through Your Lord's table? Let us remember, O Lord, for Your glory and our growth in faith. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.